Last week we looked at 2 Kings chapter 8 and we saw some principles about evil in the world. We saw that evil was inside of God's control. That God is sovereign over evil. He has control over it. Nothing evil in this world happens that is outside of control. At the same time, we saw that evil is outside of God's nature. That God is sovereign over evil, but he is opposed to it. That God uses it and directs it in a way that he's not responsible for it. So he rules it, but he doesn't do it. Nobody can ever say that God does something evil, but also nobody can ever say that something evil happens outside of his control. And so you need to be careful about how you word things. And we looked at that last week. If you go too far, if you say God is responsible in a moral way for this evil, but you don't go far enough if you say that God had no control or sovereignty over this evil. Both are true. And so there's a middle ground there. And that middle ground is seen in the fact that God uses volitional creatures, that we are operational. We make choices. We do things. We act. And so God is sovereign over our choices. He's sovereign over our actions. And he uses them all for his glory and his purposes. And that's the supreme irony with everything evil in the world. The most evil acts in the world are always done under the sovereignty of God. They're evil because they're opposed to God's goodness. And yet God's sovereignty is seen that without fail, he directs every single one of them for his glory and for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. And we talked about a few of those last week. You see some clear examples of this in the scripture with Job, of course. And you see that Satan came to God, and God is the one who actually brought up Job to Satan. God asked Satan, "Have you considered Job?" God allowed Satan to afflict Job's family and afflict Job's property. And then God allowed Satan to afflict Job's health. But it would be wrong to say that God did this directly to Job. God used intermediaries. He used the devil. He used the fallen world. He used the Sabaeans who came and raided and plundered and pillaged. Those were the means that God used. And yet Job was correct when he said, "Shall we receive only good from the Lord and not evil as well?" Job understood that this was from the hand of the Lord in a way that made God still not responsible in a moral sense for his evil. And obviously, the book of Job shows you how God used that evil, used that sin, used that suffering for God's own glory. By the end of the book, God is more glorified because of what happened to Job than he was at the beginning of the book. That's the whole point of the end of that discussion. And if that's too abstract, if you're not that familiar with Job, of course, the best example in Scripture is obviously the death of Jesus Christ, where Peter says that he was murdered by sinful hands, that sinful people did this to Jesus. It was wrong. It was the biggest crime ever committed, murdering the second member of the Trinity incarnate in human flesh, the most sinless person who's ever lived, the most holy person who's ever lived, the most righteous person who's ever lived, the only person who's ever lived who didn't deserve to die, was murdered by those he came to save. This was done by sinful people. But God is not, in a moral sense, responsible for the murder of Christ, yet he's sovereign over it. And that's why Peter can tell the Jews that Christ was crucified, murdered by sinful hands, and yet this is exactly what was preordained or foreordained, predestined by God to happen. And you have to arrive at the conclusion that God is more glorified in a world where there is evil than he would have been glorified had the Garden of Eden lasted interminably. And the best way to say it is God is more glorified because he ordained that evil be. And it's not that he's glorified through evil by evil's nature. Of course not, because evil's nature is opposed to God. But he's glorified by how he rules over it and how he directs it for his glory, as in the case of Christ. And so last week with 2 Kings chapter 8, we saw the limits on evil. We saw Elisha coming face to face with one of the most wicked people who's ever lived. And Elisha looks at him and Elisha starts weeping, remember? He's weeping, looking at Ben-Hadad in the face. And Ben-Hadad is embarrassed by how Elisha's weeping in front of him. Elisha says he's weeping because he sees the evil this man's going to do. Elisha's a prophet. He knows this is under the sovereignty of God. And yet God is morally opposed to it, to the point that Elisha weeps. Again, you don't go far enough if you say, you don't go far enough if evil doesn't affect you. Evil should make you weep. It should break your heart. You should despair that there's evil in the world. But you go too far if you're stoic about it or think God has nothing to do with it. The right response is Elisha's response, to recognize that God is sovereign over it, yet it's morally opposed to him. And then we saw last week that God establishes limits to evil. He doesn't let evil people run unchecked. to use it in a personal example in the New Testament, he never allows you to be tempted beyond what you can endure. But with every temptation, he gives you a way of escape. God sets limits to your temptation. He never puts you in a situation where you will be required to sin, even though you live in a fallen world. And this is the concept of common grace that is in the world, that there are stoplights and there are functioning societies, even evil, wicked societies. But God puts limits on their wickedness. Well, at the end of last week, I said we were starting to see some of the limits come off. In chapter 8, God had put limits around the amount of evil that Syria could do to Israel. He put limits around the amount of evil that the leaders of Israel and Judah could achieve. And yet at the end of chapter 8, we started to see God removing some of those limits. And so it begins really at the end of chapter 8, when Joram, who is the king of Israel, was going to war against Hazael. This is verse 28 of chapter 8, the king of Syria at Ramoth-Gilead. The Syrians wounded Joram, and Joram returned and healed in Jezreel of the wounds the Syrians had given at Ramoth, and then he fought against Hazael, the king of Syria. Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, the king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel. Now, Jezreel should be in the back of your mind, because that was Naboth's vineyard from 1 Kings 21, speaking of horrible evil in the Old Testament. Remember, Naboth was a righteous man, and he was murdered by King Ahab because Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. So he murdered him and took it. This was Jezebel's doing, the queen. That was in Jezreel. That was a king's summer palace was in Jezreel. So now you have the king of Israel and the king of Judah, two different kings. Remember, they're two different nations because of the civil war. They're both wounded in the battle against Syria. It's an important battle because the Syrian army was led by Naaman, who is the leper who was cleansed by Elisha. The Syrian king knew that God had the power to heal. The Syrian king was ordained by Elisha to be their king. And they go to war against Israel and against Judah, and the Israel king is wounded. The Judah king comes to meet with him, and together they're in Jezreel, hanging out in the mud baths that supposedly provide them healing. They're hot tubbing it in Jezreel. Meanwhile, chapter 9, verse 1, you're going to see the limits start to come off of God's evil here. We're going to read all the way through 9 and 10. So normally I give you points as we go through the passage, and we work our way through it by points. Today we're going to do something different. I'm going to read all of these two chapters, 9 and 10, and in the last few minutes at the end, I'll give you back your points. It says 1 Kings on the screen. That's a lie. It is 2 Kings. This morning I had the wrong scripture passage at all three services. What's interesting about this PowerPoint, it's a PowerPoint that I had made 5 years ago, 6 years ago. So apparently I had the scripture passage wrong 6 years ago, too. Alas. But 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10. If you're wondering, where are they hot tubbing it? Where is the king of Israel? And that was 2 Kings chapter 8. And now in 2 Kings chapter 9, Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, tie up your garments, take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth-Gilead, remember that's the place where the battle was that the king of Israel got injured. The Israelites have always been fighting for Ramoth-Gilead. That's the battle where Ahab got killed by the archer. That was also for fighting for Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth-Gilead was given to Israel by God, and yet they kept squandering it. They never thoroughly took control. Ahab goes to fight against it, and he gets killed. Jehoshaphat goes running away. Remember, Ahab was disguised, and Jehoshaphat was dressed like Ahab. I mean, what shenanigans, what a clown show their battles at Ramoth-Gilead consistently are. Well, they're back at it now, and the Israelite king is wounded, and that's why he went to Jezreel. So now this prophet goes to Ramoth-Gilead. And when you arrive, Elisha's not doing the running here. He's sending one of his servants. Look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says Yahweh, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, don't linger. So this is this servant's strategic plan here. The servant is going to go find Jehu. Jehu's the leader of the Israelite army. This is not some no-name dude. He's the leader of the army. The servant is going to go find him, take him into a room, anoint him with oil, proclaim that he's king, and then run away. I mean, that's weird. That's weird. It's fun for me just to imagine what this would be like in the United States. You know, imagine Chief Justice Roberts sending one of his interns or clerks, I guess, in the Supreme Court to go and find, who's the head of our military right now? Who? General Mattis. take him into a closet in the Pentagon, anoint him with oil, have Justice Roberts swing by, give him the oath of office, you're now the president of the United States, and then run away. I mean, how's that story going to end? What's going to happen when Mattis comes out of his... He's going to walk into a crowd, for sure, and that's exactly what happens right here. I mean, was that the Supreme Court justice that just walked in the Pentagon with a Bible? I mean, people are going to ask some questions about this. Well, this is what happens. Verse 4, the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, I have a word for you, O commander. Jehu said, to which of us? To which of the crew? And he said, to you, O commander. So Jehu arose and went into the house, and the young man poured oil on his head, saying to him, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of Yahweh over Israel, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so I may avenge on Jezebel, that was the queen, remember, the wicked queen, the blood of my servants, the prophets, the blood of all the servants of Yahweh. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. I'll cut off from Ahab every male, bond, or free in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. So this is not a prophecy he's making up, you know, out of whole cloth here. This prophecy is coming back from 1 Kings 21. Remember, Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. Jezebel, the wicked queen, had Naboth murdered. The prophet came, confronted Ahab, and told him, because of this sin, you're going to die, your wife's going to die, your line is going to end. And Ahab repented. Not the kind of repentance that leads to conversion, but the kind of repentance that drove him to ask God for help and for mercy, and he confessed his sin. And so the prophet then tells Ahab, because you have confessed, I will not end your line in your lifetime. And Jezebel, by the way, will be eaten by dogs. Bad things happen to her. She'll be eaten by dogs in the very spot where Naboth's blood was spilled. And the prophet leaves. And so Ahab's life is extended. And so Ahab gets to die. We're seeing his son still alive. He was killed in the next battle he went to. Jezebel's still alive. And so there's some doubt here. Did God's prophecy come true? I mean, Naboth is dead, and now Ahab is dead, but Ahab's son is still reigning. Well, now this prophet runs into the room, anoints Jehu, the head of the military, anoints him king, and says, this is God's doing, so that Ahab's line dies. I want everyone related to Ahab killed. In fact, it's kind of a vulgar phrase. We looked at it back in chapter 21. It's translated in verse 8, every male in Ahab's house. But remember, I told you back in chapter 21, that phrase means, literally means those who pee standing up. You're going to kill everyone related to Ahab who pees standing up. Slaughter them. That's what the prophet says. And then he says, and Jezebel will be eaten by dogs. Just in case anybody forgot about Jezebel, she's going to be eaten by dogs also. That's how this is going to go down. And the prophet leaves. Well, Jehu comes out in verse 11. And out to the servants of his master. And so he's with, you know, the joint chiefs here, all the other military leaders. And they said, is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you? Why did that crazy prophet come and talk to you? And Jehu said to them, oh, you know the fellow and all his talk. I mean, Jehu's trying to brush this off. He doesn't know he can trust at this point. Remember, David went decades from the time he was anointed by Samuel until he was king. So Jehu is just holding this loosely right now. But the men said, that's not true, verse 12, that's not true. Tell us now. So Jehu said thus, and so he spoke to me. I'm grateful the author didn't repeat all the words. Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, thus says Yahweh, I anoint you king over Israel. That's the most important line. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment, put it under him on the bare steps. They blew the trumpet and proclaimed Jehu is king. So that went fast. Went faster than David's ordination here. He becomes king right away. He tells the military leaders, the prophet said, I'm king. You can tell that the king of Israel right now is not well-liked. Nobody likes Joram. They don't like Ahab. And so the military quickly turns against him once the prophet wades in on this. So now, now for the action. Thus Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all of Israel, had been on guard at Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Syria. But Joram had returned to be healed in Jezreel. Remember out to the hot tubs there, of the wounds the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu said, if this is your decision, then let no one slip out of the city and go and tell the news in Jezreel. In other words, Jehu tells everybody, if you decide to follow me as king, Jehu's not selling himself. This is not a political speech right here. If you decide you want me as your king, The prophet said him king, you blew the trumpets, you announced it, but if you decide that's really what you want, then don't let news get away from this. Keep this right here. Nobody can tell anybody in Jezreel. And everybody decides that sounds good to them. Verse 16, Jehu mounted his chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. Remember, chariot would be a very unusual thing back then. They did have chariots, obviously, you see one here, but they were not common. Kings would have them. Very, very wealthy people would have them. Probably not even any Israelite wealthy people had them. Remember, you saw the wealthy woman back in 2 Kings 4 who just rode on her donkey. But here, the head of their military, he has a chariot, probably one they got from the Syrians earlier. And so he gets in it, and he heads out to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to visit Joram. I mean, this is so providential. You see God's providence in this, that both kings, whom God wants dead, happened to be in the same city hanging out together. Now, the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel. And this is, it would be less than a day to get there by chariot, much less than a day, especially if you're driving quickly, which is Jehu's custom, apparently. Now, the watchman was standing on the tower of Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company. And it doesn't mean company like you have at your house. It means like this is an actual military contingent being led by Jehu riding like a madman in his chariot. He spies this. And if you've been to Israel, probably the best place to get this experience is on Mount Carmel. If you've been up on Israel to the church that's there on Mount Carmel, you see how you can see across the whole valley. You can see Nazareth. You can see Megiddo. You see the airstrip there they land on. You can see. I used to wonder, how could they see from so far away? But then you go there and you see, I mean, you can see, you can tell from, you know, it seems like 10 miles away if that's a Ford or Chevy pickup driving down that road out there. I mean, you can see. And so here this group is coming, and the watchman on the wall sees this from the mountains, spies it, and says, King, something's happening. So the word, he says, I see a company, and this is in verse 17, and Joram said, take a horseman, send to meet him, and say, is it peace? Now, he's probably asking, is it peace from the battle? Like, is the battle over? News is coming from the direction of the battle. These are Israelite troops. Is it peace? Did we win? So a man on horseback went to meet him. The messenger goes out and says, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me. That's a diplomatic answer, isn't it? Is it peace? What do you mean by peace? Get behind me. You follow me. You do what I tell you to do. Get behind me. Okay, so the messenger hops on, and he probably sized this up. He's like one against a company. Jehu seems angry. I don't much like the Israelite king anyway. Okay, I'll ride with you. So there, he just gained one man in his army. Jehu said, ride behind me. The messenger reached them. He's not coming back. This is now the watchman. Turn around, ride behind me. The watchman reported to the king saying, the messenger reached them, but he's not coming back. It's not exactly good news if you're the king. So then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus says the king of Israel, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me. So again, back to the wall, the watchman reports, well, second messenger reached them, but he's not coming back either. And by the way, the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. So again, the chariot would be unusual. Jehu is the leader of the military, probably not because he always uses his turn signal at appropriate times, okay? And so it's identifiable from the wall. He's driving like a crazy man. I'm betting it's Jehu. This is going to make the king, I don't know, nervous. Maybe he's thinking it's a coup. Maybe he thinks the Israelites were routed in the war. He hasn't been at the war recently. Maybe he thinks they lost the war, so he doesn't really know what's happening here. So Joram, the king, says, make ready. So they made ready his chariot. And Joram, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, set out, each in his own chariot. And they went to meet Jehu. And they met him at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. This is just, you could say it this way, this is just a crazy coincidence. Just happened to be halfway between the lookout and where the chariot was with the timing of the two messengers. It happened to be they would intersect each other in Naboth's vineyard. I mean, what a crazy coincidence that is. Of course, we understand God is provident, using his providential control over even the details of these things. So they meet where Naboth had his land stolen from him. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? And Jehu answered, what peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? Hello. It's not the right way to address the king. And Joram, remember by the whorings there, it means all the Baal worship, all the sexually immoral worship that the Israelites were doing that Jezebel brought in with her. I mean, he means this in a very literal sense. They were religiously prostituting themselves, first of all. They were selling themselves. Ezekiel 16 is a very vulgar description of this. They were selling themselves to the highest bidder. Whatever God offered them the most physical satisfaction, they'd worship that God. And their queen was doing this. And she's still alive, by the way. She was still doing this. And so Jehu says, don't talk to me about peace. Not when the queen mother is acting like she's acting. There's no peace. So Joram reigned about. Jordan turns around and hears that line. Not when the whoring's your mother. And Joram turning his chariot around. Those things don't turn on a dime here. He's getting around and he starts crying out to Ahaziah, the king of Judah. Treachery, O Ahaziah, treachery. Jehu drew his bow with full strength. This is going to be an awesome scene from his chariot. And shot Joram between the shoulders. So the arrow pierced his heart and he sank in his chariot. So one king down. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, I'd love that we got to get that guy's name. There's no reason to have his name except that he has to drive Jehu around. Oh, what a job. I love that his name is recorded for us. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I rode side by side Ahab's father, how Yahweh made this pronouncement against him. This is going back a long time. When Jehu was just a soldier in the infantry, when he was just an archer that happened to be alongside of Ahab, he heard the prophet condemn Ahab in that way. And now he remembers this so many years later. So he says, hey, throw his body in the ground because you and I remember what Ahab was told by Yahweh. This was the command, by the way, in verse 26. As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares Yahweh, I'll repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of Yahweh. Can you remember when the last time somebody who's not a prophet in Israel said something like that? When was the last time an Israelite king said, do something because God says to do it? They don't talk like that. That doesn't cross their minds. You can see right away that Jehu cares about the word of the Lord. Well, Ahaziah, he's getting out of there. When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, I mean, he's in foreign territory. He's in Israel right now. The Valley of Armageddon belongs to Israel, not to Judah. Israel and Judah don't have good relations. Their kings were frenzies, of course, but now Ahaziah sees treachery, and so he's getting out of there. And by the way, Ahaziah, do you remember who he married? He married one of Jezebel's daughters. So he's married, even though he's from Judah, he's married into the Israelite Baal worship. He married the wicked queen mother of Israel's daughter. So Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this. He fled in the direction of Beth-Hagen. He's trying to get back to Judah. Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also. And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, where the hill starts to go up, which is by Iblim. So the idea is like the race in the Old West to the state line. You know, if he could just get up that hill, he'd be free, he thinks. But nope, he doesn't even get up the hill. They shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Iblim, and he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. His servants carried him to a chariot in Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. Because he's in the line of David, he gets a royal burial. The 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah began to reign over Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. So now the queen mother hears about the wicked Jezebel, still alive. She hears Jehu just shot your son with an arrow, shot your son-in-law with another arrow, and is overthrowing the kingdom. So what would you do if you're Jezebel at this point? I don't want to compare myself to Jezebel, but if I was Jezebel, I would get out of Dodge. I'd go back to daddy. Her dad is a king. I'd go back to daddy's kingdom north. Get out of there. Why would you stay in Israel? You don't have anything there. That's not how Jezebel rolls. Jezebel heard of it. Verse 30, she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. She dolled herself up. She put on mascara and eyeshadow and made herself look beautiful and is looking longingly out the window. I don't know what she's thinking here. I mean, is she trying to seduce Jehu? That's within the realm of possibility, but it's a surreal possibility. I have no idea what she's thinking, but she makes herself pretty. Maybe she thinks, I'm going to go out in style, which Jehu will be happy to oblige with in a second. As Jehu entered the gate, she says, at peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master. So because you're not versed in Old Testament put-downs, let me help you. Zimri, 1 Kings 16, Zimri was a chariot rider for the king of Israel. Zimri murdered the king of Israel and took over his throne. So Zimri was a traitor. He had no right to murder the king of Israel, but he did so and violently seized the throne. It was a coup. It was not a well thought out coup because the military did not join Zimri. If you remember, the military was on the dead king's side and on his line side. They surrounded Zimri and his house. Zimri thought he was cornered, so he decided to burn the house down and escape the back door, but he got lost in there and he burned himself down. That's how Zimri goes out. So this is what Jezebel calls Jehu. Is it peace, Zimri, you murderer of your master? So Jezebel, I don't think, is in it for peace here. Verse 32, he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who's on my side? Who?" So he's shouting to Jezebel's court. Two or three eunuchs looked at her. Remember, the queen back then would be protected by eunuchs. So that there would be, because it's not just so that she's staying sexually pure, which is not even in the world of possibility with Jezebel, but it's the idea that if she were to have an illegitimate child, that complicates the line to the throne. And so the queen is always waited on by eunuchs so that you know that every child would be from a legitimate marriage is the idea. Well, Jehu doesn't care who kills her. He shouts up, "Who's on my side?" And a couple eunuchs come out. And I like that the scripture says two or three eunuchs. I mean, the eunuchs were not treated with any kind of respect at all. Two or three, I mean, who really cares? They came out and looked at him. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. So she's murdered by her own eunuchs while she's all prettied up. Throw her down. They threw her down. Some of her blood splattered on the wall and it splattered on the horses and they trampled on her. I mean, the idea here is her body comes flying out of the window, crashes in the courtyard in front of all the horses and the chariots. It splatters on the horses. This startles the horses. The horses start jumping up and running around and they trample her body. Well, Jehu went in and ate and drank. Okay, Jehu. I mean, first things first, let's eat. After dinner, he says, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she's a king's daughter. Speaking of her, Jehu thinks, I don't want war with her dad, who's still a king of a foreign nation. I don't want to go to war against them. So if he finds out we didn't at least bury his daughter, he might attack us. So go bury her. What a king Jehu is. When they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. They came back and told him, and Jehu said, "This is the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. The corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field and of the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" That's what God had said, and God's word came true. Now, we got time for more, right? Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. 70 sons. In the video we watched earlier, she had 11 sons and from one husband. And you think, how can you have 11 sons from one husband? Well, you can. She did. 70 sons. It's not from one wife. Ahab is not the model of chastity here. He's not the model of marital purity. I mean, he's an idol worshiper and a murderer. Anyway, he had 70 sons in Samaria. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of the city, to the elders and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab. The guardians meaning the older people that were caring for their estate. This is Jehu's plan. This is an ingenious plan. He's got to kill 70 people at once. You can't just go and attack because they would get away. They would defend against you. So this is Jehu's plan, and it's a brilliant plan. He writes the letters to those who are keeping watch over the city, and he says, "As soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are also with you chariots and horses and fortified cities also and weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's son and set him on your father's throne and fight for your master's house." So he says, since we're going to go to battle here and you have all these nice places, you got 70 of you, choose which one you want to be king and let's go to war like men. That's what he says. I'll meet you in the battlefield. Choose. I don't want to fight all of you. Choose the best one and be king and it's on. But they, verse 4, were exceedingly afraid. And they said, "Behold, the two kings couldn't stand before Jehu. How could we stand before him? He killed the king of Israel and the king of Judah. We can't fight against him." So the one who was over the palace and who was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent a letter back to Jehu saying, "We are your servants. We'll do anything you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes." So they say, "We're not making anyone king. You tell us what to do, Jehu. We are on your side." So Jehu wrote back, verse 6. This is before email. I mean, there's some time taking place here. He wrote back to him a second letter saying, "If you're on my side, And if you're ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's son. He means this literally. Take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time. So that's their choice. Either make a king and come fight me, or send me all 70 heads tomorrow morning. That's your choice. If I wake up and there's a pile of 70 heads out my door, I know you want peace. What a surreal thing to say. And that's what he says. Well, as soon as verse 7, the letter came to them, they took the king's sons, slaughtered them, 70 persons, put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, they have brought the heads of the king's son, he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. Then in the morning when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, you are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these? So Jehu walks out in the morning as if he's just going for a walk, as if he doesn't expect anything. He walks out in front of the whole city with his coffee probably. Walks out and he looks around and says, okay, I confess, I killed the kings. You guys had nothing to do with it. That was all me. But what's going on with these 70 heads? That wasn't me. What should we do about this? Nobody knows what to say. Jehu goes on in verse 10, know then there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of Yahweh, which Yahweh spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for Yahweh has done what he said by a servant Elijah. So Jehu struck down all who remained in the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left none of them remaining. He slaughtered everybody even remotely connected to Ahab. And notice how he says he did it, why he did it. So that nothing that God said would hit the ground. I love that expression. There's no falling words. That's the way Samuel, this is a line from Samuel. There's no falling words. Every word God speaks is achieved. It is accomplished. Every prophecy he says comes to pass exactly like he says it. They will all come true. Even the prophecies we read tonight, a Christian read in our scripture reading about the millennial kingdom and the animals frolicking together and a child playing with a serpent and leading the lion eating grass like an ox. All those prophecies, they will happen exactly like the scripture says they will, because God's words don't hit the ground void. He catches everything before they land, and that's even Jehu gets that. So Jehu looks at the pile of 70 skulls and says, well, I killed the two kings, granted, my bad. But who killed these 70? And nobody raises their hand. And so Jehu says, God killed them. God's word that he spoke decades ago, that's what killed them. He sent out and went to Samaria. On the way, when he was at Beth-Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah. And he said, who are you? And now you've got relatives of the murdered king crossing through a random field in a foreign country. They shouldn't be over here. And he says, who are you? And they answered, we're relatives of Ahaziah. We came down to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother. I don't buy this story. I don't buy this story at all. And what if you're going to the mall, the Springfield Mall, and you find a bunch of, I don't know, Korean soldiers dressed in the Korean military and, you know, guns and everything? Like, what are you doing? Oh, we're just in D.C. to visit the president. No, this does not add up. You shouldn't be. This is not how you come visit the president. You know, the king should not find you wandering through a field because you're going to go visit the queen mother. So he says, take him alive. They took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Beth-Eked, 42 persons. He spared none of them. He departed from there. He met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. These are the Rechabites. Remember, that's the family described in Jeremiah. I think it's Jeremiah 35. Jeremiah 35. They're the family that took the vow not to live in houses or drink alcohol because of their devotion to Yahweh. As long as Israel was in exile, they would keep that vow. Well, they started way before that. And here Jehu comes across some of them. These people love the Lord. And he greeted him and said to him, is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours? In other words, do we have a shared faith in the Lord? And Jehonadab answered, it is, Jehu. Jehu says, if it is, give me your hand. So they shook hands on this. In other words, they said, we too will stand for the Lord together. And Jehu took him up with him to the chariot. He said, come with me and see my zeal for Yahweh. So he let him ride in his chariot. When he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he wiped them all out according to the word that Yahweh spoke in Elijah. Whatever people were left, he killed with the Rebekahites in it with him. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. He gets the whole city of the capital together and says, you thought your king loved Baal. Watch how much I love Baal. Now, this is not true. This is a lie. He's not going to worship Baal. He's not going to serve Baal. He's just going to announce that. Verse 19, now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all of his worshipers, all of his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. And that may be technically true in an ironic sense. This is a great sacrifice to offer Baal. Whatever of his priests are left are about to be sacrificed. Jehu ordered, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. And so they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent through all of Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came. Again, they don't know Jehu's motives. They just know that he killed their king, and now he announces that he is going to bring back Baal worship, making Baal worship great again. That's Jehu's campaign slogan. Remember, Baal worship was wiped out by Elijah back in 1 Kings 18, where he slaughtered all the priests of Baal, but they've imported some new ones, and it's caught on again, and so he's going to make it great again. And there wasn't a Baal worshiper left who didn't come to his assembly. They entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. There's still a Baal temple, and they packed it out with Baal worshipers. Jehu said to him, who was in charge of the wardrobe, the king's wardrobe, bring out the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. So they brought, they have their own clothes here, their own robes they wear while they worship Baal. So they brought the vestments for them, and then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that there's no servant of Yahweh here among you, but only the worshipers of Baal. In other words, make sure we're not being spied on. Make sure you know everybody here is really and truly a Baal worshiper. So they went in, and they did it. They went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, the man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life. As soon as he'd made an end of the offering and the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, go in and strike them down. Don't let a man escape. And when they put him to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. They brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. They demolished the pillar of Baal, demolished the house of Baal, and made it into a latrine to this day. They tore the temple down, killed all the Baal worshippers, and made it the, you know, the public bathroom in that city, where it remains until the day that the book of Kings is written. That's how Jehu rolls. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. And I wish it would have ended there. Verse 29, Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He wiped out Baal worship. But remember, Jeroboam built the gold cow in Dan and said, behold, Israel, this is your God. He called it Yahweh, but it was a cow. It was idol worship, and it was not allowed. And that's what Jehu started doing. That is, the golden calves are in Bethel and in Dan. Verse 30, Yahweh said to Jehu, because you've done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation will sit on the throne of Israel. Now, before we read the bad news here, I told you, Jehu is one of my heroes in the scripture. He's not a perfect individual, for sure. He's a violent, murdering liar, granted. In the world in which he lived, there is nobody that served Yahweh. There's a handful of prophets. One, Rebecca, guy's practically, you know, its own cult out there that don't live in houses and drink wine. I mean, that's what Jehu had to find somebody else who worshiped Yahweh. Jehu stood alone in his generation. This is the only king of Israel where the scripture says he did right in the eyes of the Lord, the only one. Every other king, from Jeroboam all the way through to the exile, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. There were kings of Judah that were good and kings of Judah that were evil, mostly evil, a couple good. This is the only king of Israel who gets this commendation because he's the only one who did right in the eyes of the Lord. And that's why I love Jehu. I think to have that kind of integrity where you stand against the world, I know he's not perfect. I know he didn't do everything the Lord wanted him to do. But he's the only one in his whole generation that received this kind of commendation from the Lord. It makes me thankful for him. Verse 31 is sad, though. Jehu was not careful to walk in Yahweh's law, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He didn't turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. In those days, Yahweh began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. From the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, the Manassites, from Aroer, which is the valley of Arnon, that is Gilead and Bashan. I mean, Israel's losing its land now because God's punishing. The exile is starting right here. The rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did and all his might, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. So Jehu slept with his fathers. They buried him in Samaria. Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. time that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. Let me briefly give you some lessons from those 28 years. First, some lessons from Jehu's wild ride. Lessons from Jehu's wild ride. When I graduated from seminary with my THM, I was married. Deidre was hospitalized, pregnant with Savannah, and we didn't know if she was going to be we didn't know if we had a boy or a girl, and I was dogmatic. I wanted a son named Jehu. And so Deidre couldn't come to my seminary graduation, so my graduation gift from her was a card saying, "You can name your son Jehu." And I have Savannah now. I tried to cash it on Savannah. Oh, Jehu can be a girl, but no, that was not part of the gift. And the card very clearly said, "Your son." So Geneva would have been Jehu too. I would have cashed it in with Geneva also. Geneva works though, just fine. Some lessons from Jehu's wild ride. First, evil is outside of God's nature. God hates sin. It's helpful to remember that the book of Kings is written to explain to the Israelites why they were thrown out of the promised land. They received the book of Kings while the book ends with them getting kicked out of Israel. That's where it's going. This book was not written piecemeal. It was written together so the people in exile would know why God threw them out. This story has a critical role in that. It's to tell Israel, because of your sin, you lost your land. Because your kings didn't worship God, you lost your land. Because your kings worshiped idols, God raised up a new king to kill them. That's what happened to you. God hates sin. Evil is outside of his nature. He's opposed to it. And God lets Ahab repent in sarcastic quotes and live his son's reign on the throne in his place. It'd be very easy to say God is not really that opposed to sin. But not after you read chapter 10. You can't read 2 Kings 10 and say, you know, God's not that opposed to sin. No way. It's written to be offensive. I mean, you don't need the description about the body being pulverized except for the skull, the palms, and the feet. That's in there just to give you, it's soaked in blood. It's to let you know this is what God thinks of sin. Unless you think God sometimes allows a period of sinfulness to go unpunished, that he's soft on crime or that he tolerates sin, he does not. Sinners can prosper for a moment, but they will always have the Lord's judgment to deal with. Sometimes in this life, sometimes in the next. And here God removes his restraints and brings punishment to Israel. Second, evil is deserving of God's punishment. It's not just that it's outside of its nature, it's that it actually deserves punishment. Part of evil is the quality of what it deserves. Understand that evil deserves recompense. It deserves to be paid back in kind. Every act of evil is work earning wages. When you sin, you're doing work, and now you'll be paid for the work, and the pay is death with sin. Evil is that way. When you do evil, you are earning for yourself punishment, consequences. When the Israelites were living in evil iniquity, they were earning for themselves judgment. And when God pays those wages, he does not pay with a check that you can decide to deposit or not deposit. This is direct deposit. When God brings the judgment, you can't dodge it. It's like a taxi. You remember what taxis were, right? The meter starts. It doesn't matter if the driver is going slow. It doesn't matter if he gets lost. It doesn't matter if you want him to take the George Washington Parkway to get to Reagan and he takes the 395 and it's traffic and you need there to be traffic. It doesn't matter. The meter is ticking and you're going to pay what's on that meter no matter how much you complain. That's how evil is. When you're doing evil, the clock is ticking, the meter is running, you're storing up for yourself judgment from God. And there's no way to get around it. This is where chapter 10, verse 10 comes in. If you jog your eyes back up to verse 10, where he says, "Know that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of Yahweh, except what he spoke to the prophet Ahab." Everything God says to punish evil will come true. Thirdly, it is good to hate sin like God hates sin. It's good to hate sin like God hates sin. The point of this chapter, we're supposed to read this chapter and it shouldn't sit well with us. We think, oh, I'm so glad this is the Old Testament God who was so wrathful on sin. No, this is the God of the Bible. And the people in these days, we think, oh, they're so primitive. They needed these kind of punishments. David, Jael, Phinehas, Jehu. They're just old school people. They needed this kind of thing. They're just lacking in their maturity. You know, we would never round up all the Mormons and put them in a room like Jehu did? Of course not. And that's because the nature of what the church is fundamentally different than the nature of Israel. Israel was a national enterprise with a king that was supposed to lead the nation of Israel. And so there's capital offenses in the Old Testament. Idol worship was a capital crime. And the church is different. The church doesn't put people to death because we're not a nation. We're in the new covenant. Every one of us is a professing believer. And so we don't have these kind of ethics when it comes to, you know, carrying out physical penalties for sin. Of course not. Because we're not a nation like Israel was. At the same time, that's the only element that's changed. The reason Jael is not repeated in the New Testament, the reason Jehu is not repeated in the New Testament, it's not because God has changed. It's because the nature of the church versus the nature of Israel is different. But the God who ordered this is the same God that became incarnate in Jesus Christ. God hates sin, and we understand that from Scripture. He will recompense it. Jehu's zeal for God consumes him. He pursues evil and kills it. As a Christian, the more you're being conformed into Christ's image, the more godly you become, the more you become like God, that should increase your hatred for sin like God does. Think of Jesus in John chapter 2, going to the temple, beginning his ministry this way. The Passover of the Jews was near. Jesus went to the temple. He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured their coins and the money changers overturned their tables. To those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." And his disciples remembered at that time that it was written, "Zeal for your Father's house will consume me." Psalm 69, verse 9. Jehu was consumed by his zeal for the Lord. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "Zeal is the perfect blend between love and anger. Love for God, anger against sin, together becomes a zeal. The kind of zeal you see in Christ, the kind of zeal you see in Jehu." Romans 1, verse 32 says, "These people not only practice evil, but gave hearty approval to those who practice it." That's exactly what Christians should have no part of. We understand that God hates sin. You can skip Psalm 111 because we read it. Or Psalm 11, we read it earlier. Let's go to the fourth point. You should hate your own sins. It is good to hate sin like God hates it, and you should hate your own sins. And you've heard it said, love the sinner, hate the sin. Yeah, that's fine. But do more of hating the sin. And you want to know a good place to start? What's a good sin you can start hating? Your own sin. It's a great place to start. Yeah. It's very condescending to say, "Oh, I'm going to start out hating sin, and I've got a lot of sins that other people are doing that just drive me crazy." No, not quite. You start by hating your own sin. If you hate sin as much as God does, you'll not only have a righteous indignation against the sin in other people's lives, but your own too. If you would hunt down sin in your own life and kill it like Jehu did, then you would be a godlier individual. You'd be a godlier individual. Again, Thomas Watson, "The sins of the godly go nearest to God's heart. Other sins anger God, those grieve him, but the sins of the wicked pierce his sides. The sins of the godly wound his heart." Understand that the sins of Israel offend God more than the sins of Syria. Of course. Elisha's action with Syria was to anoint a king for them. Elisha's action with Israel was to anoint Jehu to slaughter their king. This is because Hebrews 12, verse 6, "Whom God loves, he chastises." It's a mark of adoption. It's a mark that you're loved by God if he's willing to discipline sin in your life. Ask yourself, why do you harbor sins? Hating sins means you refuse to keep sins as pets in your life. Yeah. Do you hate cockroaches? You don't have a little cage of cockroaches at your house with name tags on them to tell them apart. Of course not. This is what you do when you keep pet sins in your life. "Oh, I hate sin, but I have some pets that I keep in my own life of them." No. You can't harbor secret sins and expect it to stay compartmentalized. If you allow sins in your life, they will not stay compartmentalized. It will spill over to every area of your life. One sin is an open door to many others. You know, a tiny thief is used to squeeze through a tiny window and open the door for bigger thieves. That's the way sin works. You allow little sins to grow in your life, and they will open the door for bigger sins, for robbers and murderers. And you see this with the end of Jehu's life, don't you? Man, he was zealous for the Lord, unlike anybody else in his generation. But he allowed the tiny sin of Jeroboam to stay in his heart. And it ends up ruining his legacy. You should hate sin so much that you're not impressed by it. You should hate sin so much that those that know you aren't comfortable sinning around you. You cannot tolerate partial obedience in your life. John Owen wrote, "He that's appointed to kill an enemy, if he leaves striking before the other ceases living, has only done half his work." That's Jehu's motto. That should be your motto in sanctification. Fight sin in your own life. Don't halfway kill sin in your life. Go all the way, because if you stop fighting sin before it's killed, you've only done half your job. In the book of Kings, you see sin going on and on and on. It seems that often God is tolerating it. Sure, he sends prophets. Sure, he gives judgments. But once they have repented, he gets to keep living. Famines end. But then there's this. This is something so drastic that nobody can ever again say that God doesn't hate sin. And as Christians, we have a similar point of reference. God sent his son to the earth who bore our sins in his body on the cross, and nobody will ever again be able to say God doesn't hate sin. It's been demonstrated to us that even our smallest sins were sufficient enough to kill Christ. If you love Christ, of course you'd hate sin. If you love Christ, of course you'd stand against the sins of this world. And that should resonate with you. The sin of Ahab is not seen in the wickedness of others. It's seen in the wickedness in your own heart. And God didn't send Jehu to take away our sin. God sent Jesus. And Jesus showed his vengeance on sin by bearing it in his body on the cross. Unlike Jehu, Jesus would rise from the grave so that we can have eternal life if we place our faith in him and his substitutionary death. Lord, we're thankful that you have shown us a better way than Jehu. It's the way of the cross. We're thankful for Jehu's model, for his vengeance. We're thankful for Jehu's zeal. We're thankful that his heart was sold out to you. At the same time, he serves as a warning to us not to stand idly by while sin grows in our life. Lord, we're shocked by some of the things we see in this scripture, but not nearly as shocked as you were at the sins of your people. We're grateful that you've given us this image. Let it be ingrained in our minds. Let the graphic details of these two chapters be scarred in our minds so that we can remember how much you hate sin. We're grateful that you hated sin and combined that hatred with love for us enough that you would send your son to die in our place. We're grateful for him. We give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.